like to extend a welcome to all that are here today, particularly any that are here for the first time. It's always nice to see visitors, to see new faces, and we trust that as we look at the Word of God together, that God will bless our hearts. We began a series in our earlier study, in our earlier service, of a study on the Holy Spirit. And as I've been studying this past week and this past little while, the more I have looked at the subject, the more I have felt like the old preacher that got up one time and said, "I'm here today to explain the inexplainable and to expound the unexpoundable and to unscrew the inscrutable." You know, when we come to the subject of the Holy Spirit, there are depths, there are mysteries here that we're almost frightened to put out our hand to touch. And yet, I'm convinced that unless we have a thorough grasp of what the Scriptures have to say about the Holy Spirit, we're not really going to progress very far in our Christian lives, and we're really not going to be able to come to know Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God makes this very clear. And so I trust that as we go through the month, that the Lord will help us. What I want to look at this morning is the personality of the Holy Spirit. And then this evening, we plan to look at the promise that God gave, the promise that the Lord Jesus gave concerning the Holy Spirit. And so I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. I think if there is any one section of Scripture that goes into more specific detail with regard to the Holy Spirit, it is this portion that is known as the upper room ministry of the Lord, John chapter 14 through 16. There are a number of mentions, and I'm sure we'll be coming back to this passage again and again in the weeks that lie ahead. John chapter 14, and beginning to read at verse 15, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And then over to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." And then for a last reading in 1 Corinthians. The first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, and reading at verse 10. Perhaps for the connection we ought to go further back. Verse 6, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And we trust that God will bless to us these portions of his word. Campbell Morgan, writing on the Holy Spirit, has this to say: the mystery of the Trinity is acknowledged, and it is very profound. To finally explain it is impossible. But this impossibility of explanation is to be accounted for by human limitation and by the fact that the finite can never grasp the infinite. However, as we look at the scriptures, I think in order to lay the basis for what we're going to be considering, there are two basic facts that we're going to have to consider. And I want to spend our time this morning just thinking about this. First of all, that the Holy Spirit is a person. And then the second point that we want to consider is that this person is a divine person. And unless we fully grasp these two facts, then we're not really going to be able to understand or to use or to have used for us some of the things that the scriptures have to say concerning the Holy Spirit. So let's consider first the fact that he is a person. One of the earliest errors that came into the church after the apostolic, after the apostles had passed off the scene, had to do with the person of the Lord Jesus, and also had to do with the person of the Holy Spirit. And one of those early teachings was that the Spirit was not a person, that in fact he was nothing but a force, an influence. And we find that right down to the present time, there are areas in Christendom, there are areas of among people who, when they speak of the Holy Spirit, and in fact you can see a little of the influence of this teaching even in the old King James Bible, where it talks about the Holy Spirit as it, when it is come. And I think that we have to recognize that as you read concerning the Holy Spirit in the scriptures, the things that are said concerning him have to apply to a person. What is a characteristic of personality? What constitutes your personality or my personality? And I think that some of the things that we must consider in this connection is that, first of all, a person is one who has a will that he can exercise. That is, that we have the ability to purpose to do something. And any of you that have had children know that very early on, when those little ones come into your home, they start to exercise their will. And very often their will is in opposition to your will, and it can be very difficult. They have a purpose, they have a mind, they have a will of that which they want to do. A second characteristic of personality is intelligence. And this is what differentiates human beings from animals. Now, I'm not saying that animals don't have intelligence. Some animals are very intelligent, but within certain limits. Whereas, as human beings, we have intelligence, we have the ability to know, the ability to reason. And as such, we can sit down and not only purpose to do something, but reason out the way we're going to do it. And then a third characteristic of human personality is the characteristic of power. Not only that we have a will to decide what we're going to do, not only an intelligence that helps us to work out how that is going to be accomplished, but also the ability to do it, the power to carry into effect that which we have done, that which we have decided. But there is one other characteristic that, again, would set us apart from brute animals, and that is the capacity to love. So that we not only have these which in one degree or another can perhaps be seen in the creation that there is around us, but here is one capacity that supersedes all these others. The ability to feel, to have emotions, to express those emotions. Now, as we look at this, and as we look at ourselves, we have to go back to the very beginning of the Bible, where we find that as God gives us revelation of himself and of the beginning of things, we read there that God, in the eternal counsels of his person, decided back in time that they were going to create man. And God said within himself, "Let us make man in our image." And the problem that we have come to today, and I was discussing this with someone during the week, is that when we begin to look at God, instead of recognizing what the scriptures say, that man is made in the image of God, we've turned the thing around and we say that we'll make God in our image. And so we have a God that in many ways is very limited, very small. And there was a book that was written a number of years ago that the title of the book was "Your God is Too Small." And the reason is that we have based our concept of God on ourselves. And so we look at ourselves and we say, well, I have a will, therefore God has a will. And we look at ourselves and we say, I have intelligence, therefore God has intelligence. And I have power, so God has power. And I have a capacity to love, so God has a capacity to love. And in reality, we have got things back to front. Because what the scriptures show us is that the reason I have will is because God has a will. God has a will, therefore I have will. And I have this capacity to purpose in my life, because God has that infinite capacity of will, an infinite capacity to make decisions and to decide, to purpose what he is going to do. And that capacity is not limited in any way, it is infinite. And as man was made, as I was made in the image of God, so something of that ability was implanted within me. And then there's the question of intelligence. God has infinite knowledge. And I'm always reminded when I think of this, of Bob Hayes that comes down and visits with us occasionally. I had the privilege of being in his home a few years ago when his little girl Erin was only about 3 years old. And we were having a meal together, and Bob said to Erin, "Erin, tell Mr. Wilson what God is like. And this little tyke, she's hardly able to speak. She says, God has omniscience. She kind of stumbled a little bit over the word, but she got it out. And Bob said to her, now, Aaron, what does omniscience mean? Omniscience means that God knows everything. And you see, this is where it comes down to. My intelligence, my knowledge, my capacity to know is limited. And as I look at things like this, I realize how limited it is. But we look at a God whose knowledge, whose ability to know is infinite. He knows all things. He knows you and he knows me. And then what about power? And little Aaron again stumbled over the word. God is omnipotent. He has all power. And as I have been made in the image of God, I have a certain amount of power. I have a certain abilities to act, to perform. But those powers are limited by certain boundaries. But we look at God and we see in God an intelligent power, a power that cannot be bounded in any way. And we find that the Apostle Paul, as he closes one section of the Epistle to the Romans, speaks about God in this way. He says, who has been his counselor, or who has taught him? He knows all things. He is infinite wisdom and infinite power. And then he is infinite love. And the fullness of that love is not limited in any degree. And so as we look at the characteristics of personality, and we note that these four things are characteristic of us as men, and that God is characterized by these things, and that we, as having been made in the image of God, are miniature reflections, limited reflections of God, we find that as we go through the Scriptures, that whenever it speaks of the Spirit of God, it speaks of him as one who is possessed of these characteristics. He has these abilities. He is a person. And it's interesting, and of course it doesn't come out in our English translations the way it would do in the original writings, but that passage that we read together in John's Gospel is very interesting from this point of view, that the name Spirit is a neuter noun. That is, it is not possessed of gender. And yet, whenever the pronoun is used with that noun, it is always a masculine noun. So that when it talks about him, it talks about him as when he will come, he will teach, he will bear witness, he will convict, he will guide. And these characteristics of personality are seen in the Holy Spirit. He is a person. And so we have to recognize, as we come to the Scriptures, that when we consider the Spirit of God, we consider one who has all the capacities of personality. The same things that make you a person makes him a person. And the same things that affect you and affect me are going to affect him. But you know, if he has personality, and if he has these capacities, then there is going to be a challenge associated with this personality. Because we look at our own interpersonal relationships, and we find that in our dealings with each other, There are certain things which affect us as people, as a person. I can be lied to. I can lie to you. I know we're not supposed to, but that's beside the point. The fact remains that it is possible to lie, and it is only possible to lie to a person. And the amazing thing is that as we look at the Word of God, one of the passages that the Word of God speaks of is that right at the very beginning of the days of the church, you remember that story of Ananias and Sapphira, and Peter, as he looked at that couple, he said to them, "You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God, you have lied to the Spirit of God." And we find that it is possible to lie to the Spirit of God. Now, of course, if I were to lie to you, you probably, certainly at the beginning, you probably wouldn't realize it. You wouldn't know. We find that the Spirit is aware. And when we try and conceal things in our lives, or when we're guilty of duplicity of one kind or another, we're not so much lying to men, but we're lying to the Spirit of God, and He knows. He is aware of that. And because of that, we find that the Word of God goes on to say that the Holy Spirit can also be grieved. And you know, in our dealings with one another, I can do something that is going to hurt you, that is going to grieve you. And as a person, we are grieved when people do things to us, when people lie to us, when they cheat us, when they do things to hurt us. And so the Word of God tells us that because the Holy Spirit is a person, not only can He be lied to, but it grieves Him when we do. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul, speaking to those Ephesian believers, he said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." It's possible to grieve Him as we go along in our lives day by day. But then we find too that the Word of God speaks of something else. Another challenge that comes to us if He is a person. Because as we go back again into the book of Acts in chapter 7, we read there a sermon, or a defense, an apology, if you like, that was given by Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And we find that Stephen began with the early history of the Jewish nation. And as he spoke to those Jewish leaders, he reminded them of incidents in their previous history. And he told them how that God had done a variety of things for them down through the years. But you know, as Stephen went on in that speech that he made, we find that he brought it down from the general, down to the specific, down to the particular, and down to those very men that were standing there that day to judge him, and his words to them, in view of all that God had done for them down through the years. He says, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit." And so we find here a fourth challenge that comes to us. That it is possible for us, as we deal with the Holy Spirit as a person, not just simply as an influence who is trying to perhaps push us or form us in some certain direction. We're dealing with a person. And it is possible for us to resist that person. And Stephen, as he spoke to those men that day, he said to them, "God was trying to do certain things in your life. God was trying to lead you into certain paths for your own good. But he said you resisted. And you resisted the Holy Spirit who is trying to work on your behalf. But there is a fourth thing here as well. A fourth challenge that comes to us, and this is perhaps one of the most serious that the Word of God speaks of. Because when we come over to Hebrews chapter 10, we read there concerning some who, having learned and known something of the work of God in their lives, as God worked upon them to try and lead them in certain directions, and for a period of time they went along with the Spirit of God in these actions that He was teaching them, we find that the time came when they turned their back upon Him. And the writer to the Hebrews on that occasion, he says that these people, in the words of the old King James, are doing despite to the Spirit of God. Or the newer translations say, you are insulting the Spirit of God. So that not only can we lie to Him, and this brings grief to Him because of the love that He has, but it's also possible that we are resisting Him. And maybe He has spoken and spoken and spoken again, and we're turning our back and we're setting our minds against what He is saying. And perhaps some of us, it might be that by our attitudes and our actions are actually insulting Him. And as it says there in Hebrews 10:29, trampling underfoot the Son of God. He's a person. And He has all the characteristics of personality. And those very characteristics bring their own challenge to our hearts and to our lives. But I want to go a step further, because this is true in our dealings with each other. We have, as human beings, as persons, we have these characteristics. And it's possible for us, in our dealings with one another, to lie to each other, to grieve each other, to resist each other, to insult each other. But if, in fact, the Holy Spirit is more than just a person, if He is a divine person, then this puts this whole thing on a much more serious level. And so we find again that the Scriptures are very clear with regard to the fact that the Spirit is not just a created entity, a created influence, an emanation from the person of God, but that He is a divine person who is in Himself God. And as you read in the Scriptures, you find that the very names that are given to Him, the designations by which He is known, are names that apply to deity. And so the very name, the very most well-known name of the Spirit of God is one which immediately will bring us up short, because it tells us that He is God. Because the term by which He is known again and again, the most common designation, the most common name for Him in the Scriptures, is that He is the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Holiness. And I would remind you that during the time when the Lord was here on earth, there was a young man came to Him one day and said to Him, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember the response of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Why do you call Me good? There is no one good but God." And we could maybe paraphrase that. There is no one holy but God. And I know that the standard is set before us in the Word of God, that we are to be holy as He is holy. And the more we go on in life, and the more we experience of the things of life, the more we recognize in ourselves how far short we come of that standard. But here is one who is called the Holy Spirit, so that the very essence of God, that he is a holy God, is true of the Holy Spirit. And this name is given to him again and again and again. He is the Holy Spirit. And as I come to have dealings with him, I recognize that he is possessed of the standard that God has, and that my relationship to him is going to show just exactly how far short I have come. But then again, we're told that he is the Spirit of God. And as we said earlier, quoting Campbell Morgan, the mystery of this is acknowledged and very profound. To try to grasp it is beyond us to grasp. And when we think of the Trinity and all the implications that there are, and I wish I had copied down something of the Athanasian Creed that was penned round about 300 AD, where it deals with this fact and explains it in such detail, and yet really still does not fully allow us to grasp that God is three in one and one in three, separate and yet unity. And we find God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God makes it very clear that he is the Spirit of God, possessed of all the attributes of God. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 tells us he is the Spirit of God. And I don't understand it, and I can't begin to unravel this mystery. And I just have to bow as I recognize that this one who comes to me to deal with me in my life is the Holy Spirit, and that he is the Spirit of God. Not only that, we find that in John 14 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus, in those verses that we read together, he speaks of him as the Spirit of truth. And men today are seeking for truth, and they're looking in all kinds of places. Those of you that can remember the Beatles, when they were at the height of their initial popularity, you remember that they went off to Eastern Asia, off to the Himalayas, to go and sit on a mountaintop with a guru, because they were going to look for the ultimate truth. You know, men have been searching for truth all down through the generations, and even Pilate, as he was faced with the Lord Jesus as he tried him, asked that question, what is truth? You remember the response of the Lord Jesus to his own disciples when they asked him there in the upper room. And he said he was going to the Father, and they said, but we don't know the way. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. The Lord Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And Pilate, as he looked at him, as he sought to try him, didn't have to have an answer, because that one that he saw standing before him there on that occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the very embodiment of truth. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he says, I'm going away. But he says, I'm going to send one to you who's going to be a helper, the Spirit of truth. And all the fullness of truth that is in the Lord Jesus, all the fullness of truth that is in God the Father, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is found in its fullness as well in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We could go on. There are a number of other references that we could look at. He's called the Lord, the Spirit, a name again that applies only to deity. He's called in Hebrews chapter 9, the Eternal Spirit, or the Spirit of Eternity. And you remember that just recently, at Christmas time, we were looking at that marvelous prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and those names that were to be given to him, he was to be the Father of eternity, the eternal Father. And so we find that the Holy Spirit is possessed of the same quality of deity. He is the eternal Spirit. And so again and again, the names, the designations that are given to him in Scripture prove to us that not only is he a person, but that he is a divine person. He's a member of the divine Godhead. But then we see too that the Scriptures make it very clear that by his deeds, by his actions, he proves that he is divine. Because we find that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, as it speaks there, and it tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says that the earth was without form and void, and it says the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And we find that again and again in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is referred to as one who was the instrument of creation. And each of the members of the deity, God the Father, is spoken of as the creator. And our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as being the creator. And so we find that the Holy Spirit too is referred to as the one by whom the creation was brought into being. He is the creator, an attribute of deity. But not only is he the creator, we find that in John chapter 3, there's a very pertinent passage there. And this brings the whole story, the whole message down to you and me. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as he sat that night talking to Nicodemus, and as he gave him that message that a man must be born again, and Nicodemus questioned him and he says, "How can this be?" The Lord Jesus said to him, "Except a man be born of spirit and water, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He is the agent of regeneration. He is the agent through whom life, eternal life, is given to you and me. And how these things work in the relationship within the deity is not clear, but the Word of God makes it very clear that if you want to have eternal life, if I want to have eternal life, it can only be by the operation of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. And I would ask you again this morning, are you born again? Has the Holy Spirit done his work in your heart? Do you really know what it is to be born of the Spirit? The Lord Jesus says, unless a man has been born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. We find that there is another action, another deed that is exclusive to deity, that is applied to the Holy Spirit. And we read in Romans chapter 8 that resurrection is by the Spirit of God, that he is going to take these bodies of ours, bodies which are so frail, bodies which are so mortal, and which ultimately are going to be laid in the grave. And he is going to take them and raise them by the power of the Spirit of God. Resurrection is by the Spirit. And so here are three areas, areas that are exclusive to deity. And we find that each of them are applied to the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is the creator. He is the one who is the giver of life. Life in regeneration. And he is the one who is the giver of life in resurrection. But what does the Word of God say about the application of this to you and me? Can I say that the Word of God tells us by declaration that he is the Spirit of God? And there are a number of passages that we could look at. We won't take the time. But there's one very important one. We find that as you compare Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, with Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, there's a quotation there in Hebrews chapter 3, which is ascribed to God in Psalm 95. and which is applied to the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 3. And this is the quotation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. He's calling. He calls to you and me. As I said just now, he is a person. He has all the characteristics of personality. And these very characteristics would challenge us in our relation to him. Because if he is a person, and particularly if he is a divine person, then he has a right to speak to us and to call to us and to challenge us as to where we are. During this past week, as I thought about this, I was reminded of a quotation by David Livingstone. And I searched through my library to see if I could get the exact quotation. I wasn't able to find it, and I spoke to Dad about it when I was up visiting him in the hospital. He couldn't remember the exact quotation either, and he suggested that I should get down in his library and have a look and see if I could find it there. But I want to paraphrase it. David Livingstone said of his devotion to the Lord Jesus, he said, if Jesus Christ is God, and he gave himself for me to die on the cross, then that very sacrifice means that I must give everything that I have and all that I am. No sacrifice is too great to make for him. Can I paraphrase this for the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit is God, and he is challenging us today, you and me, do I have any right to lie to him? To grieve him? To resist him? To insult him? No sacrifice is too great to make as he calls to us today. And he says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let's bow in a word of prayer.